Blessing to be here with you this morning. But even greater blessing is it that we can come and worship our God together, that we can come and lift our voices, that we can come and bow our hearts together, that we can come and submit ourselves to His Word. We've been given much reason to worship our God this morning, and the call to worship comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Why should we worship the Lord this Lord's Day morning? Well, He has given us great assurance in Christ. Hear the words of Paul. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, we come with that assurance in Jesus that if we have come to Him in faith, even as we'll look at the sermon this morning, if we've come to Him in faith, then we rest assured that we have been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. So let us draw near, even draw near to Him in prayer. So would you pray with me? Our glorious and heavenly Father, You're exalted in the heavens. And Lord, we come to confess that You do all that You please. And Lord, would it be that we would wonder now, that as we have come this morning to praise Your name, would we wonder in awe that You would save sinners like us? Oh God, if we were to take long and honest looks at our hearts, we would see our sin. And we would know that if You counted iniquities before us, that none would stand in Your presence on the last day. And so, God, we ask that You would draw us near to You by Your Son. Oh, God, that You would remind us that as far as east is from the west, that You have removed our sin from us and cast it upon Christ and put Him to death on the cross. Your justice, Your wrath has been satisfied in Christ. And so, God, I do pray for those that are here this morning who are burdened with sin, who are burdened with grief, who are burdened with sickness, and who are burdened with the things that only this world can place upon our shoulders. I pray that we would find relief this morning in Jesus. Would You increase our faith? Would You give us a greater measure of Your Spirit? Would You have us come before You and rejoice in our risen Savior? Oh Lord, we've been given life today, tomorrow, and forevermore. And so would You receive our worship? Would it be pleasing in Your ear? Would it be glorious in Your sight? And Lord, would You be exalted and glorified in our hearts and in our minds? And I pray and ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would be opening in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This will be our scripture text for this morning, but over at Sardinia, what we've done is we've taken a hiatus from the book of Acts for just a month, and we are considering the membership vows that are outlined by the Book of Church Order for the PCA. You know, what's interesting is some of the things that you have in common with those at Sardinia is that if you are a member of this church, you've taken the same vows, you've agreed to the same vows. And I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding before, if you're married and been to a wedding before, but sometimes they can be great blessings. As you see a husband and wife taking vows together, you're reminded of your own vows that you've taken to love through sickness and health and so forth and so forth. Even when people stand before you at the front of the church and they take vows, you can be reminded of that. And it's a good thing for us to remember the vows that we've taken, that commitment and the acknowledgments before the Lord and to each other. And so would it be that the Lord would bless us as we consider the second membership vow, and really the scripture text in light of this membership vow. But this is the vow, the second one. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation? as he is offered in the gospel. Do you? Well, before we read God's word, let us take a moment of prayer. Oh Lord, we ask that you would grant us more of your Spirit now, that you would unstop our ears, uncover our eyes, that you would soften our hearts. Oh God, that we might behold Jesus Christ. Lord, that you might work within us and resolve within us faith to trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And so would you bless us now? Would you work in me? Would you remove even any hindrances that I may place in the way? And would you speak? And I pray and ask these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Our scripture text comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Though the grass withers and the flower falls, the word of our God stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. There's a name that this church may know well, James D. Kennedy. If you know anything about James D. Kennedy in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Florida, you know that he was one of the creators of what we call evangelism explosion. And if you've ever received any evangelism explosion training or EE training, you know well the diagnostic question that you're supposed to ask people when you want to start out to open a conversation about faith, about the Lord, about God. And what's interesting is this diagnostic question is really, and I would actually argue, is just as, if not more, helpful for those who profess Christ than those who don't. That question is this, is if you were to die today and appear before the pearly gates of heaven and say Peter were standing there and were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would be your response? Why should I let you into heaven? If you've ever asked anyone this question, if you've ever used the EE process for sharing your faith, then you know most likely, just about 9 times out of 10, you get the answer, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've tried my hardest, right? It's not like I've killed anybody, someone might say. But we understand these questions or these answers to fall short, and Paul gets to this. What would you say if you were to stand before the pearly gates? Why should I let you into heaven? What would be your response? You know, faith is one of those words that has been uttered and used so often in our Western culture that we wonder if it really means anything at all. Faith is the object and action, right? We hear just believe, as if our belief changes things. Whether it's like a Cinderella team in the NCAA men's basketball tournament or someone we love has fallen ill, the charge often is have faith. yet we would do well as Christians to reclaim this word and surely to know what we mean when we use it. What is faith? Well, again, the shorter catechism says that faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel, He being Jesus Christ. You hear this language in the membership vow, right? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you receive and trust Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? You see, this is important because we need to understand that faith is more than acknowledgement. It's more than just mere belief for the Christian. It's more than just assent or agreement. Faith is active. It's receiving and resting and trusting. Faith is active. We understand that the shorter catechism tells us that faith is a gift that we exercise. And that's the major point of difference between the faith of the Christian and the faith of the world. It's not something we conjure up or work within us. It is a free gift that we receive, and we receive from God, and then we put into action. James tells us about a faith that works. James is a short book, and if you want to spend your Lord's Day well, you can go home and read through James's letter and hear about a faith that works. But imagine with me the Mile High Bridge at Grandfather Mountain. I wonder if you've been there. Right? You can take step after step, and you can walk across that bridge because you don't worry that the cable will snap or that your foot will go through the slats or the frame will give away. To rest and receive and trust is to have confidence in that which holds you. To have confidence in that which holds you. That which keeps you safe. That which provides for you. And this is the point we see the true test of our faith, right? Our faith isn't so much about what we believe. Our faith is about the object in which we believe. To walk across the Mile High Bridge is to receive and rest and to trust that it will hold you. Apparently, there's a sign that 40 other people can be on the bridge at the same time. Right? Faith always has an object. Faith in something that the bridge will not give way for you to plunge into the depths. We're going to see this morning that the strength of our faith isn't how strongly we believe, that the strength of our faith isn't how passionately we feel, but the strength of our faith lies in the object of our faith. And so the question that Paul asks in Philippians 3 in our text this morning is, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of your faith? First, our first point this morning, there are going to be 2 points. First, I want us to see the folly of foolish faith. The folly of foolish faith. And I don't want you to miss this, but Paul makes it abundantly clear that there is such a thing as bad belief, or a foolish faith, or a bad faith. Faith in itself isn't a virtue. To just have faith is not necessarily a respectable thing. But the question is, to have faith in what? A foolish faith can be a deadly faith. And you may know that this is Paul's letter of joy, the book of Philippians, or the letter to the church in Philippi. Which is ironic because he's writing a letter about joy from prison. Paul's in prison and writing this letter. And Paul has encouraging and kind things to say about and to the Philippians, whom he is communicating with through the service of a man named Epaphras. He expresses his appreciation for their faithfulness, but even more his thanks to Christ for his good work in them. And so here in these opening verses of chapter 3, he gives his audience a warning. In church, do you understand that when we read the warnings in the scriptures, it's because our God in heaven loves us? A good warning is one of the most loving things God can do for us. But here we do find a warning. He says, look out. for evildoers, for the dogs, and for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, look out. And most scholars identify this warning with a present problem in the early church. There would be false teachers who would travel and lead young Christians and young churches into theological error, which would lead them even to trusting in themselves and not in Christ. These ideas would even take root and would spread. And so Paul is making a point to warn the Philippians. Now, whether they had already encountered this particular teaching or not, or whether they had already had some inclinations toward this teaching, it's not exactly clear. But we see that there is a threat. I don't know if you remember over the summer, at the beginning of the summer, at least our community across the Black River over in Sardinia was abuzz with people talking about one person. There was a random college kid going from house to house to house trying to sell things. Like, I think it was children's curriculum, which I'm pretty sure my wife felt sorry for him and bought some of this children's curriculum. Maybe you found yourself in that same boat. But what's interesting is how much we talked about it. It got put on Facebook. It was discussed in homes. It was the topic of conversation. Hey, did you see that guy going from place to place? He came to your house too? And so if we just want to know how false teaching spreads, just consider how a small country community reacts to an outsider. Who is he? What's he doing? What's this thing about? Did you buy some? Is it helpful? And you know, it would seem that the false teachers in Paul's day aren't peddling a curriculum to shape children's minds, but they're peddling a theology to corrupt believers' hearts. And Paul is likely referencing what is referred to elsewhere as the circumcision party, those Jewish Christians who would maintain that certain Jewish rites and demands of the Old Testament law were required for any believer to come to the Lord. They would impose these things on Gentile converts. Now, the clearest example of their emphasis on circumcision, which the church addresses in Acts 15, and that's really what the highlight of this teaching would be, that Gentiles must be circumcised before they can come before the Lord. But it's likely there have been other applications of, well, maybe even promoting Jewish myths and genealogies, which I think may lead Paul to respond how he does shortly. So whether confidence in the flesh here means literally in terms of circumcision or in something more symbolic like bloodline, Paul's point is to condemn it. He condemns this faith in the flesh, this folly of faith in the flesh, especially as it targets and perpetuates a sense of Jewish superiority over Gentiles. This was the problem. It's interesting that Paul calls these most likely Jewish Christian false teachers, he calls them dogs. Strange thing to call someone, but this would have been what Israelites and Hebrews would have called Gentiles in the first century. They would have referred to Gentiles as dogs. But yet Paul is saying as if the teachers are deserving this name, not the Gentiles. So what's the basis of Paul's disagreement with these false teachers? They seemingly put confidence in the flesh, or specifically their flesh. We could ask it another way. In what do these false teachers rest, receive, and trust? In what have they placed their faith? Indeed, here Paul begins to unpack why to have faith in the flesh is such foolish. There is folly in it. Yet it may not be for the reason that you think. Notice Paul lays out his response. If anyone has reason to be confident in themselves as it stands before the Lord, he says, it's me. I should have confidence in the flesh. In light of our 21st century culture, we need to distinguish exactly what Paul is saying here. He's not merely speaking against a believe in yourself mantra. He's not putting down the self-esteem movement, though there is much to put down in it. More so, he's speaking against the notion that when we stand before the Creator of the universe in judgment on the last day, that what will we hold before the Lord? Will we hold before the Lord anything of value or worth? Would we hold before the Lord anything that would impress him? Well, Paul says if anyone could earn his place before God, to earn his salvation, he says, it's me. He says, I follow the law. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul says that he has the genealogy to prove it. He's not only identified as a Hebrew of Hebrew, probably distinguishing himself from Gentile Jews, okay, or Jews that have the Hellenists that were from outside of Jerusalem, but he's saying that he has a lineage, but also the law. By his actions and works, Paul says, he says, I persecuted the church and I kept the law. Externally, he is seen as a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But Paul's conclusion is, again, not what we might expect. It's subtle in some ways. You might expect Paul to say, my works would never earn my righteousness. And that's true, right? My works would never earn my righteousness. My account of righteousness has insufficient funds, Paul might say. That my account of righteousness is infinitely overdrafted. That my righteousness tank is not only empty, but it's cracked. That my righteousness well is not only dried up, but poisoned. You'd think Paul would say something like, my works don't work. Incompatible, corrupted, empty, broken. But this is the American mindset, one of efficiency and effectiveness. We expect Paul to say, I cannot achieve righteousness, which again is a true statement. And it's clearly expressed elsewhere, again, in places like the book of Galatians. But what Paul is saying is, I think, more profound than proclaiming to the Philippians that which works and that which doesn't work. For us, searching for that which works can have an emphasis of selfishness, or even, again, of self-righteousness, the very thing we're trying to defeat. It's the words of the rich young man, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Not what must I do to have the Lord as mine and for myself to be of the Lord. Paul doesn't say my flesh doesn't work or it's ineffective. But look what he does say in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. And he counts it loss for the sake of Christ because he counts them in verse 8 as rubbish, which could mean dung. It could mean rotting food scraps cast aside. It could mean very simply trash. But any way you cut it, he says, it's worthless. It's not purely a matter that his flesh doesn't achieve the end he wants. It's that it holds no true value. It holds no true worth. And this is why faith in the flesh is foolish. It only leads to folly. Not only because it doesn't work, but because it's worthless. And if you rest, receive, and trust in your flesh, it will fail you. If you have faith in yourself to stand before the throne of God, you will know the terror of shrinking before the Lord, wishing the rocks would cover you, because you're not sure that you can behold the glory of the Father and not die, or at least wish you were dead. When I was a child, I lived at a place, 2240 Treetop Lane, Sumter, South Carolina, right there off Pinewood Road in Sumter. And it sounds a little like an idyllic street. In many ways it was. But there was a boy down the street, to be honest, whose name I don't remember. And I'll confess to you that I probably don't remember his name because I never cared too much to know it. What I do remember is going to his house as often as I could to play with his toys and enjoy his stuff. I didn't have any desire to be his friend, but only to benefit from his things. And that's a terrible thing to acknowledge, isn't it? There have been days I've actually been convicted of this. I wish I could find him, if I could even remember his name, and tell him I'm sorry for 7-year-old Zach. Right? I hope no one ever treats my children or your children this way, but church, we need to be careful that we not approach the Lord like this. That we seek the Lord for his benefits while denying the benefactor, by denying the one whom has loved us. That we seek the Lord for his blessings, but denying him as our beloved. That we think of our Christian life as a means to escape hell and gain a heaven that's devoid of Christ. Again, I think we would do well to consider the distinction here. Because Paul's heart is consumed with the glory of Jesus. It's consumed with the insurmountable joy of knowing Christ and Him crucified. The wonder at the grace of God at sinners for you and for me. And while surely our flesh will fail us, what Paul has in mind here is the glory of Christ and the worship He deserves, or the ascribing of worth to Jesus. Understand, church, Jesus doesn't just save, but He is our great joy. He is our great delight. He is of infinite worth to us as Christians. And so let's move on to our second point this morning. Our two of two, the security of saving faith. Paul goes on to show us the security of a saving faith. And we've already said that the object of the faith determines the sufficiency of the faith. We in ourselves are not enough, but Christ is. And yet we doubt, which is why we're tempted to go back and revert and backtrack or backslide. This is the main message of the author of Hebrews. Don't go back, he says. But we doubt. Okay, we doubt, don't we? I'll never forget being in my first prop plane experience. I'm pretty sure I could see light poking from the floor. I'm pretty sure they had trouble getting one of the rotors to begin spinning. I'm pretty sure at some point, and I'm very certain of this, that they were having problems getting their landing gear to redeploy as we were approaching our descent. And I would be lying to you if I said that I didn't fear for my life a little as we were descending into the boondocks of South Dakota. I was not sure that the plane was sufficient for my faith. But I wonder if we have the same doubts about Jesus. Is he truly enough? Is he truly worth it? What gives Paul such assurance, such certainty, such security to consider everything that this world and everything of himself to be as rubbish? And we see here that's the hallmark of a true and a saving faith. It's confidence in Christ. What's the basis of this confidence? And how is our faith in Christ so much better than our faith in the flesh? Well, Paul tells us, and I want to zero in on Paul's his what he's saying here in verse 9. He says, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but from that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." According to the Scriptures, we will never have the righteousness to make our own way to the Lord and to know salvation. And that's a humbling thought, isn't it? That as much as we want to be independent, that as much as we want to proclaim our own freedom, as much as we don't like people telling us what to do, we are either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. But church, look to Jesus and see His glory. Hear the words of John Calvin. He says, "We shall never be clothed in the righteousness of Christ except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own." If you leave here this morning and want to know one thing from this sermon, take one thing from this sermon, it's, I have no righteousness in myself, but I have all the righteousness in Christ that I receive through faith. And Paul's testimony here is not that Christ's righteousness is better than his own, but that he has none save for that which Christ gives him. Paul has no righteousness save for that which Christ gives him. In 1971, 17-year-old Julianne Dyler found herself coming to on Christmas morning under the dense canopy of a Peruvian rainforest. She had been aboard Lanza Flight 508 over Peru when lightning struck the wing of the aircraft. Apparently, she remembers screams and the final words of her mother and spiraling through the air, only to regain consciousness after falling some 10,000 feet, nearly 2 miles from the sky. It's wild, isn't it? Surely the Lord's hand. But even more so, miraculously, her injuries were relatively minor. The New York Times had a report about this. Apparently the 50th anniversary was just recently back in June. She had a broken collarbone, a sprained knee, and gashes on her right shoulder and left calf, one eye swollen shut and her field of vision and the other narrowed to a slit. Most unbearable among the discomforts, apparently, was a disappearance of her eyeglasses. She was nearsighted, and one of her open-back sandals was missing. Now, that's astonishing enough in itself, isn't it? But continuing on, she had wandered, apparently, through the Peruvian bush for 11 days with only a small bag of candy that had been in her pocket. She walked, she waded, and she swam until she stumbled across civilization. Can you imagine how empty and how needy and how broken she arrived? Right? She was helpless and she needed something she could not muster up on her own. And church, would you believe that this is even an insufficient picture to describe the man or woman apart from Jesus? Right? At least Julianne Dyler, she had her life, didn't she? She had breath in her lungs. She had blood coursing through her veins. You see, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked. We don't come to Christ like Julianne because dead people aren't walking, swimming, stumbling, waiting, or even crawling or laying there, motionless. We understand that Christ comes to us. Where we have no life of our own, Christ gives it. In fact, he lays his life down that we might live. And he was raised again that we might live forever with him. And if we don't have any life of our own apart from Christ, then we surely don't have any righteousness of our own apart from him. And yet, this is Paul's hope. Paul's hope is what theologians call an alien righteousness. And that's not a righteousness from UFOs, or from Mars, but that which Paul receives is not his own. It's from outside of himself. It's foreign to himself. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Church, I want you to see that faith is more than just mere agreement or belief. It's not just feeling strongly or passionate, but it's the very means through which you and I are saved. It's by faith that we receive this righteousness and that we know salvation. In fact, Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Faith is how you and I receive Christ. It's the assurance of every blessing and benefit in him. It's the means that we get to lay hold to the resurrection of Jesus and know life as ourselves. Life ourselves. If we know and have acknowledged the state of helplessness that is the basis of the first membership vow, then surely this confession of our faith in Christ is said with an inexplicable joy, with a resounding praise to our God who gives himself as the assurance of our salvation, received by his works, not ours. You understand that actually we are saved by works, but it's not our works. It's Christ's on our behalf. And so in conclusion, I would ask you this. If you were to appear before the pearly gates, if you were to see Peter and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Would your answer be, because Christ has saved me? Because Christ has given me faith? Because I have received faith and I have come to him and I have trusted in him and believe upon his name? Point to Christ and know that he is yours, that life is yours, and that you come to him through a faith that saves, not in yourself, but faith in the very Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. Believe in him, church. Be saved. Believe in him and know your salvation. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for the assurance of faith. Lord, to know that we can never earn our salvation is surely to take a burden off our shoulders. To know that we never have to be perfect or we don't have to work on ourselves before you come to us. has to be a relief. And so, God, I pray that you would encourage us together, that you would bind us together as we confess our faith together, as we rejoice in Jesus, who works life in his people, all those that you would give him. And so I ask that you would grant blessing to this church. Would you grant blessing to those who have come to you in faith? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, would you lead them to trusting in him alone? Would you save someone even this morning? And we lift up this and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.